Many of the boys in this country, United States, growing up in post-World War II, had a hero we wanted to be like. That hero was Superman. Superman, due to the comic books and the TV show. There were other heroes in the Westerns, Roy Rogers, football, Jim Brown, basketball, Oscar Robertson, baseball, for me, Duke Snyder of the Brooklyn and then later Los Angeles Dodgers, because primarily he was just left-handed. I didn't see too many left-handed baseball players, so I wanted to pattern myself after Duke Snyder. But number one for us all, most of us, I would say, was Superman. He was stronger than humans. He could fly. And he was bulletproof. Now, the opening introduction for the TV series was exciting. The narrator would begin the process faster than a speeding bullet, with the bullet sound going on. More powerful than a locomotive, with the locomotive sound going on. Able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. Look, up in the sky, it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman. Yes, it's Superman, strange visitor from another planet who came to Earth with powers and abilities far beyond that of mortal man. Superman, who can change the course of mighty rivers, bend steel in his bare hands, and who, disguised as Clark Kent, our mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. And now, another exciting episode in the adventures of Superman. We were glued. Glued to the TV. But there were two head scratchers. Two head scratchers, which really did not diminish our enthusiasm for the show. One, criminals, and back during the 50s, criminals were always dressed up. I mean, you didn't have any criminals wearing blue jeans. They were all dressed up, shirt and ties. Even bank robbers dressed up in full suits, even with a hat on. But the criminal, fleeing from the bank robbery, goes down an alley. And there is no exit from that alley except the way that he came in. Superman appears. And Superman puts his hands on his hips. The bank robber now knows he has no way of escape, so he turns around, pulls out his revolver, empties the six cylinders into Superman, choo, 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 choo. All of these bullets bouncing off of him, one, two, three, four, five, six. Then when the revolver is empty, he looks at his gun and it's almost like he is saying, "Why did you fail me now?" And he takes his gun and he throws it at Superman. And of all things, Superman ducks. He ducks. Head scratcher. Wait a minute. Bullets are flying at him at a speed of about 1,000 miles per hour. And even when you consider baseball, fastball going at the max for most of them, 100 miles an hour, bullet is going 10 times faster than a fastball. A gun being thrown, probably 40, 50 miles an hour. Bullets are bouncing off of Superman, and here comes a gun, and he ducks. Head scratcher, head scratcher. As one of the sports commentators says, "Come on, man." But the other one, that was perennial. The narrator in the opening says, "Who disguised as Clark Kent?" What was his disguise? Not so much that he put on a suit. What was his disguise? Glasses. Glasses. When he took those glasses off, he's Superman. When he puts those glasses on, he's Clark Kent. And nobody knew the difference? Now, growing up again as a child, I didn't like my name better than what my father was going to call me. But who around my neighborhood had a German name? Arnold. So I always wanted my father's middle name, Robert. That's what I always thought in my mind. Could I be named Robert? What if I had that ability that I could be called Robert as well? Take off the glasses, I'm Robert. Put them on, I'm Arnold. Take them off, Robert. Put them on, Arnold. Who doesn't know Robert and Arnold are one and the same person? Head scratcher, come on, man. Glasses don't disguise. Masks do, costumes do. Other superheroes and characters wore disguises. Batman was covered from head to toe with the exception of his mouth and his chin. Nobody knew that he was Bruce Wayne. Spider-Man was completely covered. Nobody knew he was Peter Parker unless you listened to his voice. At least the Lone Ranger had a mask on and a hat. But glasses? Today, masks are worn by bank robbers. It's easier now because of COVID protocols. But masks are to conceal identity. To mask something is to disguise it, to keep it hidden. Unmasking something is to reveal. Somewhat popular program on TV now, The Mask Singers. They will dress up in some costume head to toe and they will mask their voice. They will give clues to the panelists every week until the panelists are able to identify or they're voted off the program. And people are surprised at who is wearing the costume. And even though we do not wear masks every day, in everyday life, we do wear masks in everyday life. We may wear masks when we go to work, but it comes off when we get home. We wear masks when we're around friends and neighbors, but it comes off as soon as we leave or they leave. I've mentioned before when my wife and I, we got married and we lived in an apartment on the suburb of out of Baltimore in Owings Mills. And the apartment walls were paper thin. And we lived next to three siblings, older. Two sisters and one brother. That'd be in the 70s, 80s almost. But because of paper thin walls, you could hear the oldest sister cussing out her brother that longshoremen would be envious of. I mean, she was going and wailing away at him. But as soon as both of us might exit from our apartments at the same time, she's a different woman. Good morning. How are you today? Isn't it a pleasant, lovely day? But you listen to her behind the wall. Mass. And we have masks as well. When we go to church. When we get in the car, it comes off. Doesn't it? I read a cartoon about a cartoon that showed a pastor and his wife in deep conversation. And she said to him in the final clip, "Today, let's do something different. Why don't you be charming at home and grouchy at church?" Now, for a number of us, we are grouchy in church and at home. But most of us wear masks so that people can't tell who we really are and what's going on inside. So we often hide from our employer. We hide from employees. We hide from coworkers. We hide from friends. We hide from church members. We can even hide at times from our families. However, we can never hide who we really are from God. God knows what's going on behind the mask because God knows the heart. Enters beatitude number 6. Turn over to Matthew 5, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. A couple of weeks ago, we dealt with the previous beatitude, beatitude number 5. mercy. As Barclay defines it, the ability to get inside of another person to see with his eyes, think with his mind, feel with his feelings. This is what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ climbed into human flesh, not only for the purpose of dying, but also of identifying, understanding what it is like to be human under the persistent temptation by Satan the devil. And before we move on to learn about peace, which is something we direly, desperately need in the world today, Jesus Christ says, I want you to spend some time. Spend some time understanding purity. Purity. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Some look at this beatitude, number 6, as a repeat of beatitude number 4, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. As we dealt with that, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, righteousness is, for the most part, theme for the Sermon on the Mount. You find it threading the Sermon on the Mount. And the focus of Jesus Christ with righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is on the heart. Righteousness of the heart, the spirit of the law. But as I brought out, I looked at the Beatitudes, the 8 of them, they can be broken down into 2 categories. The first 4 deal with our relationship to God. Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting. The last 4 deal with our relationship with man. Mercy, purity, peacemaking, rejoicing in tribulation. I submit that the core issue of Beatitude number 6 is what you see on the outside should reflect what you are on the inside. But there is a caveat. There is a caveat. I can be as sinful on the outside because I'm sinful on the inside. I can hate you on the outside, even moving to murder, because I have hatred on the inside. I may have mentioned it before. I had a member in the congregation. He was married. He went up to another member in the congregation, a lady who was also married, and just point blank said to her, I lust after you. That ain't of God. Not at all. This beatitude says what you see both outside and inside should be God. I should reflect God both out and in. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Now you proceed through the Sermon on the Mount, which we will not be doing. Finish the Beatitudes. That's going to be a pretty much it for me with the 8th Beatitude. I may go into the influences with light and salt, but that's to be determined. But in Matthew 5, Christ says that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and he is indicating the righteousness within, the righteousness of the heart. Then in chapter 6, he talks about the hypocrites, and he unmasks the hypocrites. They don't live up to even what they proclaim as standards of righteousness. He elaborates on this in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, beginning with verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Very instructive to those of us in the ministry, especially. The scribes had the responsibility of copying the Torah, the scriptures. They would get a piece of scroll and they would put it down on some kind of table. And then they will get a blank piece of scroll and they start the process of meticulously copying. They will look over here at the written scroll, they see an aleph. Then they will go ahead and write an aleph over here. They will look and they will see a bet. And they would write bet over here. They would look and see gimel. They would go over and write Gimel over here, meticulously copying so they knew. They knew the details of the law of God, the instructions of God. But then we deal with the Pharisees. Pharisees read the scriptures in the synagogues. They had broken it down into what they called the triennial cycle. They wanted to cover the scriptures in 3 years, the entirety of the Old Testament in 3 years. And then they taught and they explained the scriptures, but they added additional things to the scriptures. So we find Jesus Christ says, they're in Moses' seat. They're in the responsibility of authority. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They know the instructions. They will pass those instructions on to you, but they won't live by them. They won't live by them. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In the first part of verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. So they mask their true intention, their ulterior motive, in teaching, in living. Christ unmasks them. Christ exposes their motivation. They wanted to be seen of men, not to obey God, not to obey scripture, not to glorify God. They wanted to glorify themselves. Very common today. Very common how people will mask today. Look at advertising, or should I say false advertising. Now on my smartphone, I do have a couple of Bible games. I've got regular games. I've got solitaire and Sudoku. And you go through a cycle, you might win, and then all of a sudden an advertisement pops up. It was this week, there was advertisement came up twice. Take this pill every day for 1 month and you could lose 85 pounds. I said, oh, come on. Come on, man. As Randy Moss would say, come on, 85 pounds in 1 week. Then also this week, I heard that this was the anniversary for which Nike started selling Air Jordans. And they started advertising Air Jordans. You want to be like Mike? Buy Air Jordans. Now, that's the case with most basketball players, okay? Or even those who are not basketball players. Be like Mike, buy Air Jordans, and you're going to float through the air. In the Chicago Museum, I don't know if it's still there, but they had a special section designated to Michael Jordan. You go over there, and you can see the size of Michael Jordan's shoe. You can put your foot next to his. Then they have a basketball with an imprint of his hand, that you can put your hand inside of the imprint of his hand. And you can find out that his fingers go a whole lot longer around that basketball than yours would. Plus the fact that he's 6'6". How, pray tell, can you be like Mike? By wearing Air Jordans. I mean, if you could, maybe you could become a billionaire like he is. The most that I've ever done on a basketball court, I was able to dunk one time, but that was a tennis ball. After that, I could just barely make the rim. At this point in time, I can't even make the strings underneath the rim. Even if you give me Air Jordans, be like Mike. But then there's another. I have to bring up this one because in the past, you used to receive this constantly, okay? Constantly. But it was a couple of weeks ago. This piece of mail came from California. You look through the window and you see paid to the order of. Now, this used to come all the time, but I haven't had one of these for months now. But paid to the order of, and my name is there, Arnold J. Hampton. My mind starts thinking, oh no, my dad's been gone for ages. I mean, maybe he was able to accumulate some money from playing the saxophone that I know about. Maybe I'm going to be able to have me some money finally from my mother. I don't know. Open it up. Whoa! Paid to the order of Arnold J. Hampton, $84,000. Yeah, man. Who couldn't use $84,000? Start thinking, yeah, okay, pay off the mortgage. Yeah, man, I can do all, maybe even get a different car than we'll be driving now. Wonderful. Paid to the order of Arnold J. Hampton, $84,000. But the catch at the top, this is not a real check. What is the aim? What is the motivation? You're trying to get your money. They're trying to get your money. And I don't know what the aim or the motivation is even of the lottery people. I wish they would not post names and pictures of those who win the lottery, because those individuals will end up being a magnet for lost relatives. Hey, I am your second cousin twice removed on your daddy's side. Or you might even find all kinds of sob stories that they're coming to you. I need your money. Scribes and the Pharisees wanted praise. They wanted praise. So as Christ continues in verse 5, he says, they made their phylacteries broad and enlarged the borders of their garments. Why? To be seen of men. Phylacteries were small leather boxes in the shape of cubes containing strips of passages from the Torah. And they would be strung together by a leather strap wrapped around the forehead, according to what is stated in Deuteronomy 6 and 11, maybe even wrapped around the arm. And normally they would do it around the left arm because that's the arm's closest to the heart. Or they might put it on the border of the garment. What Christ says, they made their phylacteries so big, everybody could see them. These weren't small. You can see these phylacteries coming a mile away almost. And they're almost weighing them down as they're coming down the street. And people would be saying, wow. Christ is saying, this is a commercial. This is a commercial false advertising. So he says, verse 6, they love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, box seats in the synagogue. Red Weather box seats for the Super Bowl tomorrow. Cost $1 million. Regular ticket, $8,000. I got a free ticket. I'll look right there on my TV. Box seats. And verse 7, greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But starting with verse 13, Christ says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. From verse 13 to verse 29, Christ says, woe 8 times. He says, hypocrites 7 times, and hypocrisy, which is a cognate of hypocrites in the Greek, once. So 8 and 8. We also have him describing them as blind 5 times. They can see problems in other people. They can't see problems in themselves. I only want to read one section of this as we are familiar with it, or should be. But I want to just drop down to verses 25 to 28. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In other words, you mask up. And it's not just the first century. This is a trait of us as human beings. We will mask up. The word hypocrite in the Greek, hypocrites, Strong says it's an actor under an assumed character, a stage player, like what we have in Hollywood, or even at the plays in New York. Vines says this, it was a custom for Greek and Roman actors to speak in large masks with mechanical devices for augmenting the force of the voice. Therefore, they were nothing more than religious pretenders. People who outwardly portray a belief in God, a faith in God, inwardly, they are far from Him. They're far from Him. Move over to Mark 7. The complement of the scripture cited by Maxine Mitchell. Hers was Matthew 15. I'm going to Mark 7. Mark 7, beginning with verse 1. It wasn't just the law that they were hypocrites in regards to. Mark 7, verse 1, it says, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. Defiled in the Greek koinos, it means to make oneself unclean. Ceremonially, but to make oneself unclean before God. The focus here is on dirt. That I'm making myself unclean before God because of dirt. I'm going to go off on a tangent. God told Israel to clean themselves and their clothes before coming to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 in order to receive the law. And the laws in the book of Leviticus, to me, are some head scratchers. Some head scratchers. Much of the book of Leviticus deals with being cleansed, purified after being made unclean. And how is it that you're made unclean? Being in contact with an unclean animal, you're unclean. Things that are dead, you're unclean. That's in chapter 11. Chapter 12, you're unclean when you give birth. For a boy, you're unclean for 7 days. But you cannot do anything out in society for another 33 days for a total of 40 days. You can't make an offering to make yourself clean for 40 days. For the girl, it's twice. You're unclean if you give birth to a girl, 14 days, and then you have to stay in this condition for another 66 days, a total of 80. But you're unclean because of birth. Chapters 13 and 14, leprosy, you're unclean. For Miriam, she had to go outside of the camp for 7 days because of leprosy. End of chapter 14, you're unclean if you got mold or mildew in the house. Then in chapter 15, for a male to have a discharge, you're unclean. To have sex, you're unclean. If a woman menstruates, you're unclean. You come in contact with somebody who is unclean, you're unclean. If you sit on something that is unclean, you're unclean. Now, think about this with Israel. You got a couple million people. And I know they set up camp outside of camp, like even with Miriam when she went outside the camp. How many people were outside the camp compared to those in? It is rare to find somebody who would not be unclean in the camp. Everybody, it seems, would have violated these laws in Leviticus. But here's the head scratcher. Especially for chapter 12 and 15. God told Adam and Eve what? Be fruitful and multiply. How can that be done without sex and childbirth?
How? Then why? Why would those acts make someone unclean? Head scratcher. I don't know. But a point of emphasis throughout the book of Leviticus is, and I'm going to just read this to you, in Leviticus chapter 11, 44 to 45. This is at the end of the clean and unclean meat section. I mean, we only read the distinction between clean and unclean meats, not knowing there's something afterwards. What can make you unclean if you will touch a dead body and such. But here at the end of this, it says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate, sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Two words here that are connected: consecrate or sanctify, and holy. Pretty much coming from the same root. And they're found over 150 times in the book of Leviticus alone. Consecrate, holy. The point is, your holiness comes from God. And since God is spirit and you are flesh, nothing you can do in the flesh can make you holy as God is holy. You can clean outside all you want to till the cows jump over the moon. The heart is always going to be unclean. Purity without doesn't lead to purity within. Purity within leads to purity without. Inside out, not outside in. They spent so much time going through these laws of making them themselves clean, they didn't realize God was trying to instruct them, "I want you to be holy as I am," and he is holy within. They were all clean without masks, but they were unclean within. Because God said in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that it might be well with them." So back to Mark chapter 7, the scribes and the Pharisees, they added more to the instructions that God had in regards to cleanliness. That you were now dirty just from going out there to the marketplace. So in Mark 7, verse 3, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, margin with the fist, holding the tradition of the elders." Not scripture. The tradition of the elders. This is not only about sanitation and hygiene. William Barclay goes through this detailed process on how they clean their hands after they come back in. It is more detailed than even the instructions in the book of Leviticus about cleanliness. Understand, there is nothing in the law of God that tells them to do this. This was their tradition. And so verse 4, "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." Is it wrong to wash your hands when you come from the marketplace? No. Is it wrong to wash cups and plates and pots? We do it constantly every day. No. But the religious leaders had raised that to the level of righteousness. To the level of righteousness. So verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribe asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to scripture?'" No. "Why do they not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed, defiled hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but the heart, their heart is far from me, And in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments, traditions of men, laying aside the commandment of God. You hold to your traditions, the tradition of men, washing of pitchers, cups, and many other things, many such other things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. What was God's intention with the commandments and with the law? Be holy as I am holy. What did they do? They established their own tradition of holiness, not according to the law. Christ calls them hypocrites. So verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile him. Now we're getting to understanding a little bit of why we have the instructions in the book of Leviticus. And they go through the process of trying to become clean. Nothing from outside is going to defile. And he adds this, if you've got ears to hear, listen. When he had entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. He said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. As some try to extrapolate from this, you can eat anything you want to eat. Try poison ivy and poison mushrooms. See if that's going to help. But he goes on to his point, which is the point of this section. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, proceed adulteries, proceed fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within. That's what defiles the man. Sin within. The heart is the source of all our troubles, our problems. Many in societies around the world today think that all we need to do is change an environment. Change a law, change a politician, change economies, change education, and our problems will be solved. Christ did not say, blessed are the brilliant intellectuals, blessed are the brilliant lawmakers, blessed are the brilliant scientists or financial minds. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? He knew that the true human problem is within. There is a corruption of the heart, and only purifying the heart can solve man's problems. No matter what you do without, it is not going to solve the problem within. Billy Graham made the comment that I concur with, I agree with. He says, we're suffering, and I quote, we're suffering from only one disease in the world. Our basic problem is not a race problem. Our basic problem is not a poverty problem. Our basic problem is not a war problem. Our basic problem is a heart problem. Here, war is about to occur over in Asia, but wars have always occurred. We continually talk about race even today. Race has been a problem for ages. I've read a blip of a comment from Richard Pryor's daughter, the late comic, whose mouth was rather foul. But his daughter said, if Richard Pryor were alive today, he would say we're going backwards. Oh, I can see we have made some progress, but the heart is still the heart. So turn then to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. This scripture must be written in the heart and in the mind. We should know it. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The NIV says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. NIV indicates that the heart problem is an incurable disease. An incurable disease. Before dealing with that, let me bring out the first word that I want to concentrate on, the deceitfulness of the heart. The deceitfulness of the heart. The word deceitful, Akob, A-Q-O-B, comes from the same root word for the name Jacob. What does his name mean? Supplanter, deceiver, con artist. What happened to him in Genesis 32 when he wrestled all night with Jesus Christ? At the breaking of the day, Christ asked him, what's your name? You mean to tell me that Jesus Christ didn't know Jacob's name? Of course he did. But it's a matter now of Jacob recognizing what his name means. And probably for the first time, he says, my name, deceiver, con artist, supplanter. And so his name was changed. Changed to Israel. That's deceit. Being recognized. But then we move to the disease part of Jeremiah 17, the disease of the heart. Jeremiah refers to the heart, according to the NIV, as beyond cure because it is terminally diseased. Terminally diseased. We talk about terminal cancer, breast cancer, pancreatic cancer, lung cancer. If it is metastasized to the point where nothing can be done, what do the doctors do? Send you to a hospice, send you home to die, because you're going to die. There's no cure. The same phrase is found in Jeremiah 15, verse 18. Jeremiah 15, verse 18. It says, why is my pain perpetual in my womb? Incurable, which refuses to be healed. My heart is disease. It's incurable. It can't be healed. New American Standard Bible says it's desperately sick. The heart is so sick that no medication can be administered to heal it. This disease affects every part of us. What we think, what we say, how we feel. To use an expression from the last century, we've fallen and we can't get up no matter what we do. We don't sin because of our surroundings. We don't sin because of somebody else. We sin because it's what's in the heart. Adam was in a perfect environment and he still sinned. Because sin comes from within. Hold it here in Jeremiah 17. I'm off on a tangent again. Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve, first nudists. Quite literally, the computer expression has been around for some time. WYSIWYG. WYIWYG. What you see is what you get. That's a computer term. What you see on the screen is what you should get on the printer. It doesn't always happen that way. But that applied to them. What you saw with Adam and Eve, what you got. Genesis 2:25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The Hebrew for naked implies laid bare. This means they had no hidden areas. There were no masks. There was no deception. There were no secrets. They were pure in every sense of the word. And since they had not sinned, there was nothing for them to hide. There were no humiliating faults, no embarrassing failures. There was no shame. They could be naked with one another because there was nothing to cover up. Total transparency. Enters the serpent in chapter 3, who convinced Eve to sin. And she shared the sin with Adam. And what do we find happening after they sin? Verse 7 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Fig leaves are masks. Fig leaves are coverings. Sin caused them to put on the mask. Sin caused them to conceal, to hide. Who are they hiding from? Animals? Plants? Trees? No. Hiding from each other. The days of being honest were over. Suddenly entering in, excuses, rationalizations, mask, blaming, mask, anger, mask, resentment, mask, because they're covering up what's going on inside, what's going on within. Adam did not want to show his shame to Eve. Eve couldn't afford Adam to see too much of what she was really thinking. They sewed fig leaves together, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and they hid their nakedness. And this has become symptomatic of hiding from our spouses, hiding from our family, hiding from neighbors, hiding from friends and co-workers, hiding in the church. We can show up the church and our Sabbath best, but what's going on underneath? What's happening in the heart? There's one being we cannot cover up from, and that's God. But that's what they try to do, and that's what we try to do as well at times. Verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said, where are you? God didn't know. It was a rhetorical question. Stop, think. Where are you, Adam? Your solution is not my solution. Your solution is to hide. My solution is to be real. Your solution is to cover up. My solution is to expose. Your solution is to play the hypocrite. Wear a mask. I want you pure in heart. And this continued generation after generation on down to the flood. And as it says in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on the evil continually. It's not out there. All right? Yeah, we can do wrong without a doubt. The problem is within. The problem is within. So back to Genesis or Jeremiah chapter 17. The disease of the heart, and then you come to the diagnosis of the heart. The heart is deceitful, is diseased, is desperately wicked. But we need God to search us, tell us what's wrong. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. This was David's invitation here, the first part of this. Search me, O God. Know my heart. And know my thoughts. And see what evil, wicked way is inside of me. And as it says, I test the mind. The King James says, I try the reins. No, not so much to see what's there. He knows what's there. But to reveal what's there. God will unmask the heart. That's what he did with Jacob in Genesis 32. That's what he did with Job in the book of Job. And I was listening to the Bible this week and came across Hezekiah, who was going to die at 39. He prayed and asked God, please extend life. God added 15 years, and when you look at those 15 years, he was different. He was different. You can tie in here 2 Chronicles 32:31. 2 Chronicles 32:31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonders that was done in the land of Israel, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. God knows what's there. God's going to reveal to us what's there. If we don't turn to him, we attempt to mask the heart, even hide the heart. That doesn't change the heart. The heart is still wicked. It's still wicked. And it's like the little girl who started crying when she heard a dog barking. Owner of the dog scolded the dog, and immediately the dog settled down. The mother tried to comfort the daughter because she was still sobbing. And she said, you know, you don't really have to cry now, baby, because the dog stopped barking. Little girl said to the mother with tears in her eyes, yes, but his bark is still in him. His bark is still in him. We might be able to control ourselves for a while, but sooner or later, the bark is coming out. It's coming out. As even there was the division of Israel in those 2.5 tribes that were staying on one side of the Jordan River, and the 10 tribes or 9.5 going on the other side. And as they were now building this monument, and Moses had to tell them in the Numbers 32:23, but if you do not do so, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. God is going to bring it to the surface. God will unmask. He'll show us the heart in order for us to repent, or he'll strip the mask off. And we'll stand there just like Adam and Eve, naked as a jaybird. Because God is the doctor of the heart. God is the doctor. Dropping down to verse 14 of Jeremiah 17, he says, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Only God can heal our hearts. Actually, the Bible says that our condition is so bad that we are in dire need of a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and I'm going to be citing a number of scriptures. Ezekiel 36, 26, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We will never be pure in heart until God gives us the new heart. This is a beautiful millennial scripture, but it is also for now. It is also for now. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Then I will give them a heart to know me. These words of God. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart.
Only God can purify the heart. How does God create this pure heart, this clean heart? To me, it's the preceding Beatitudes. They tell us what is being done. The surgeon is at work. But do I see him? Do I see him at work? Before summarizing these Beatitudes, what does it mean to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to see God? We will see him in the future. We will. 1 John 3:1-3. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we shall be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And because we have that as our hope, verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. And then another to tie in, Revelation 22:3-4. Revelation 22:3-4. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. So that's future. But the Greek tense in Beatitude number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's future indicative, meaning that the people with a pure heart shall be continuously seeing God at work in their lives now. Now, that must be the focus. Can I perceive? Can I discern God working within me now? Then I see him. Then I see him. Starting with poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. Scriptural references I bring out. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from sin. None of us can. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags because of the heart. But then, as it now has been revealed to David, he gives the prayer, Psalm 51, verses 10 to 11. Psalm 51, 10 to 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. So we've gone through this calling of God to bring us to the watery grave of baptism in order to receive his Holy Spirit. And as we do, the spirit inside of us now must die. Poverty of spirit. We recognize who we are before God, like Job. And we come to the point, I've heard about you. I went to Sunday school week after week. But now I see you. Now I see you. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. My name is Jacob. My name is deceiver. My name is supplanter. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6 verse 5, woe is me. Woe is me that I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips.
I see him. And as I see him, I see myself. And then I understand what he is doing. I can see what the surgeon is doing in my life. And one of the most beautiful scriptures, you know my affinity for the book of Ephesians, but as it mentions in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema, from which we get the word poem. The idea here is one of pride in something you've made. I think we know the feeling. Creating something and doing something very well, we step back, voila. We admire it, the beauty. But one of the best translations I love of Ephesians 2 verse 20 comes from the late F.F. Bruce from the last century. He says, quote, his work of art, his masterpiece. We are God's work of art. I don't think there is any more beautiful description of a called person of God than right here. What is the doctor doing? We are his work of art, you and me, his masterpiece. Michelangelo once was asked, what he was doing as he was chipping away from a shapeless piece of rock. And his comment, I'm liberating an angel from the stone. That's what God is doing with us. We are in the hands of the masterpiece, the sculptor. He is taking a hunk of clay, of dirt, and making it into his masterpiece. Can I perceive? Can I discern what God is doing within me? We can be so limited in our focus. We can look without. We can even look only, as even Mr. Taylor was bringing out last week, about certain physical miracles that occur. Be they healing or be they divine intervention. Wonderful, great. What is that doing to add to the masterpiece of God? It's what he's doing within. Can I perceive that? Can I discern what's happening within? Then I see. I'm able to see God. 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved for by various trials, and we have. It's been a rough week. It's been a rough year. We've gone through it. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And who does the testing? May be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible. And so as we now start with that foundation of poverty of spirit, and we now start the process of emptying with the tools that God has given us of the prayer, the Bible study, the meditation, the fasting, we move into mourning. There's a battle that results between our spirit and God's spirit. Too often our spirit wins, but God is patient. God is patient with us, leading us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 10-11. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And the results are going to be diligence, clearing of yourself, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication, and all these things, you're clear. You're clear as you start this process of bringing this nature under control. It is the blood of Jesus Christ through the eternal spirit that he sanctified himself, offered himself without spot to cleanse our conscience, as it says in Hebrews 9, verse 14. Can I perceive? Can I discern the work of God within me? Then I see him. Then I see God. Meekness, like the bit in the mouth of the horse. This human nature has to be brought under control by Jesus Christ. And so I've got to continually use those tools, Bible study, fasting, meditation. And as Christ even gave the instructions to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. I've got to die daily. Guess what? Because human nature rises up daily. Can I perceive? Can I discern the work of God inside of me? Then I see him, leading to the hungering and thirsting of righteousness. Our focus must be on the spirit of the law, the spirit, the righteousness of the heart, the letter. Yeah, it becomes a problem, but it is the heart that is being cleansed. Can I perceive? Can I discern? If I am able to do that, I am seeing God. And as we dealt with mercy last time, Christ came in the flesh not only to die, but to understand. Now he is in me. Now he is in me. As even Paul said in Galatians 4:19, I labor until Christ is formed in you. Ephesians 4:11-13, he has given the ministry for the perfecting of the saints till we all come to the unity of the faith of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, we now have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. So that as Philip asked Jesus Christ in John 14, show us the Father. To read what he says. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak my own words. I don't think my own thoughts. I don't perform my own actions. It is the Father that dwells in me. Is Christ there? Can I see him? Can I see the work of God? Since I have received that mercy, then I must extend it to others. This becomes the bridge to purity. The bridge to purity. Can I see God within? Then can they see God without? Titus 1. A couple of scriptures here, wrap it up with. A powerful topic. It is awesome to grasp and understand all of the Beatitudes for that matter. But this one, wow. Wow. Titus 1 verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who have been purified by God, who are striving to live in the purity of the heart, all things are pure because they strive to do things that please God and understand things from God's perspective. You think back to Jacob. Jacob and Esau were close because they were twins. But they became enemies. They became enemies. Jacob is returning home in the first part of Genesis 32. Then he wrestles with Jesus Christ at the end of Genesis 32. And now he comes to meet his brother, whom he knows wanted to kill him before he left. And the comment that he makes in Genesis 33, as he is trying to give gifts to his brother, verse 10, it says, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I have seen the face of God." You know, when I have an enemy, I am looking for the devil in him. But can I see God? Can I see God? Titus 1:15 continues, "But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. To all others, there is only impurity. They demonstrate that they do not believe God because they don't obey him." They too need a heart transplant, which gives us the added impetus to pray, "Thy kingdom come." I really don't know your heart, but God does. You really don't know my heart, but God does. I have been in this ministry for years now, and one thing I know, eventually, what is in our hearts will come out. The masks will come off. For those who are pure in heart, they have this clear vision of God, and they are able to shine a light, a clearer light of God to the world, which ultimately leads to Beatitude number 8 about tribulation that we experience. But I want to end over here in Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, 10 to 12. Isaiah chapter 43, 10 to 12. This was what God was trying to do with Israel. This is what God is doing with us. Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 12. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. I have chosen Israel. I've chosen the church, that you may know and believe me. I'm performing a masterpiece. I'm performing a work of art in your life, and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me, there is no savior. I have declared, I have saved, I have proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. This says, I am to be a walking, living billboard for God. If I see God within, my spouse should see God without. My family should see God without. My friends and neighbors should see God without. My co-workers should see God without. My fellow church members should see God without. And the world should see God without. Do they? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.